We are continuing the study in John chapter 5. We will consider tonight verses 44 and 45, and God willing, a month from now, or sooner if opportunity arises, we will finish with chapter 5 and then move on into chapter 6 in the coming year. John chapter 5, we're going to read this section, this final section. You will remember, as we've made mention of several times in recent messages, that Christ is now producing the witnesses to His equality with the Father and the fact that He is both God and man. And He brought forth first John the Baptist, and then He produced His own works as a witness, and then He brought forward the witness of His Heavenly Father, and finally He brings before their attention the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. And that is the lengthiest section, the lengthiest defense, and we showed that there was good reason for that, because the Scriptures say that God exalts His Word even above His very name. And we saw in verse 37, when Christ spoke of the Father bearing witness of Him, how the Lord was apparently referring back to the time of His baptism, when the Father spoke from heaven and sent the Holy Spirit upon Christ. And yet, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read that Peter, who heard the voice of God speaking from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, said that the Scripture is an even more sure word of prophecy than the voice of God speaking from heaven. And so it is very fitting that Christ should put the Scriptures as the final and most conclusive testimony to His own character and His own nature. So we will read tonight verses 39 through 47. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. And ye will not come to Me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in My Father's name, and ye receive Me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe My words?" Here in this passage, our Lord is not only pointing them to the testimony of Scripture, but He is also playing the part of a spiritual physician and pointing out to them the reasons why they remained stubborn in their unbelief and refused to bow the knee to Him and acknowledge, in the face of such overwhelming evidence, that He was indeed the Son of God. And as Christ begins to expose their spiritual malady, He points to something which lays at the very root of their unbelief, but it is not a malady which affected just these ancient hard-hearted Jews. It is a danger which threatens men in every generation, and it is as much a danger for us, I suppose, as it was for these unbelieving Jews who had Christ on trial before them. This is what we see in verse 44. "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" This is not at all an abnormal problem in the human condition. Man in his fallen state prefers the honor and the applause of his fellow men to the honors which heaven alone can bestow. And this is one of the most damning indictments of human nature. And again, I say, it's not just for these self-righteous hypocrites whom Christ was addressing. This is something that we need to pay attention to regarding ourselves. Because it is, in man's depravity, it is just as natural as it is to breathing to care more about what our fellow men think about us than what God thinks about us. "When a man lacks saving faith, when he has not been born again by the Spirit of God, he will quickly grasp at these temporal things which can be seen, felt, and heard in preference to the unseen things which are eternal." Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, I think in chapter 4, makes a great distinction between the things which are seen that are temporal and the things which are not seen that are eternal. Well, lost men just care about the things that they can see, the things that are temporal, their cars, their houses, their women, or whatever it is that they are interested in. They make foolish statements such as, "He who dies with the most toys wins," and just foolish things like that, because that's all the lost man knows. That's all he cares about. That's the only place he can get fulfillment, is in the things of this life. And so little wonder that he cares more about what his fellow men think than he does about what God thinks. Man's depravity is so terrible and so overwhelming that he would rather have his ego to be bloated by the admiration of his fellow dying creatures than to submit to the knowledge of God. Why is this the case? Well, if submitting to God did something to puff up his pride, which in false religion it does help them to do, But I'm talking about a genuine submission to God, such as the Scripture commands, that humbles the creature in the dust and says that the Lord will humble all haughty looks and will abase all of the proud. It is stated very plainly two different times in Isaiah chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar stated it at the end of his great letter that he wrote to his empire in Daniel chapter 4. He said that those that walk in pride, God is able to abase. Well, that kind of doctrine is very offensive to the natural man. A doctrine that shows a man to be an unclean thing and does not bloat his ego, but rather crushes his ego and stomps on it and grinds it into the mire, well, that's very offensive to us in our natural state. This great error of the scribes and Pharisees was that they desired to have the admiration of their fellow men and have other people looking at them and saying how holy they were. This is something we see not just in this place in the Gospel of John, but it is something that is well witnessed in all of the Gospels. And we have many times, because of Christ's frequent encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, the leadership of the Jewish nation, we have many times gone over the wickedness and the unbelief in their character, but we will review it just briefly again tonight because it comes in our context again. You know that very often, as you read throughout all four Gospels, we find Christ castigating them because they did their religious works not to please God, but to be seen of men. All their works, Jesus said, they do to be seen of men, rather than out of genuine charity and love for the Most High God. Christ told them that you bestow alms not because you love God and not because the law tells you to show graciousness and kindness towards your needy fellow men, but you want to have other people look at you and see, oh, what a generous man that is, how holy he must be, what good standing he must be in with God, that he's so liberal with his goods. Well, Christ points that out to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells you, don't be like these hypocrites. When you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You do it in secret. If you want to give a gift to somebody, get them off to the side and give it to them privately where nobody else knows about it, so other people aren't looking at you and saying, oh, what a generous person he is, what a fine Christian they must be. And we all have to confess, if we're honest with ourselves, that there is something in our flesh that wants other people to admire our Christian character. We want other people to admire us and say what good Christians we are. I suspect that all of us are affected with that. I know that I am. But we must take care and guard ourselves that we follow the directions of our Lord Christ, rather than trying to puff up ourselves by getting other people to admire how generous and how magnanimous we are. Likewise, the Lord Jesus spoke of His enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites, as people who loved to pray vocally in public. They would go stand out on the street corners and in the squares, and they would pray loudly, and everybody could walk by and see these men making their prayers before God. And when they came to fast, they would probably put on their sackcloth and ashes, and they would go about with a long face, and in a very humble and downtrodden appearance, so that everybody knew, well, this man is fasting. He may have been fasting for the last 5 or 6 days. Look how lean and hungry he is. Look how dirty he is. He probably hasn't taken a bath either. What a holy man he must be. Well, they weren't doing it because of any fear of God. They were doing it to garner a reputation as holy men. They weren't nearly as much concerned about what God thought about their religious devotions as what their fellow men who were seeing them out in public were thinking when they saw them fasting and knew that they had been fasting. And therefore, the Lord Jesus tells us, when you fast, don't make a big public ordeal about it. You anoint your face and wash yourself and go about just like you're going about your everyday business, and you don't need anybody else to know about it. Your Heavenly Father knows about it, and if you are doing it in sincerity, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Christ condemns all prayers and all fasting that are done for the plaudits of men. And He commanded His followers to pray in secret, to enter into your closet and pray in secret, so that your Father who seeth in secret may reward you openly. Of course, our Lord Jesus was not entirely excluding a place for public prayer. There is a place for public prayer in the assembly of the Lord's people. Our Lord Jesus Himself gave thanks for the bread and the fish before His Heavenly Father, before the great multitudes that were gathered with Him. And I think all of us as well who are Christians and have prayed in public, we have to confess that there are times that we have prayed and we're more concerned about how good our prayers sounded to our fellow people that we were praying with, our fellow Christians, We were more concerned about that than we were about genuinely praying to God. This is the sad and sorry state of the human heart. And even genuine Christians can be very much affected by this. So we have to be on our guard at all times that we be not trying to promote ourselves and our own religious reputation before our family and before the church family. How can one rightly adore God and pray to Him, directing his petitions to the throne of the Most High, when his chief concern is the applause of men? If you're concerned about how eloquent your prayer sounds to the people in the church house, it's not likely that your prayer is going to ascend as a sweet odor to the throne of God. The pursuit of self-exaltation, particularly in religion, is utterly contrary to true humbling of oneself before the throne of God. If we are concerned about what our fellow men think, then it is certain that our worship is not acceptable before God. And that's why the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, they were extremely religious. They were very devout in their religious practices, but everything they did was unacceptable because it was done to win the applause of their fellow men and not out of a spirit of love towards God. In the last days before his crucifixion, after he had entered in great triumph into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 accused his enemies of hypocrisy in the very strongest of terms. And in verse 14 of Matthew 23, he accused his enemies of making long prayers for a pretense of holiness, while at the same time, in secret, they were abusing the poor and devouring widows' houses. Now, how does that comport with a profession of holy religion? Now, of course, we know prayer is highly commended in Scripture. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, our Lord Jesus told us. But these men thought prayer was an end in itself. And as long as they were so devout that they would pray to God, and they would observe some of these external forms of religion and got other people to look at them and think how holy they were, well, that was all well and good, and that was about as far as their religion went. By making a spectacle of themselves, they thought that they could win the approval of both God and men by their outstanding devotions. They wanted to have the bird in the hand and the bird in the bush, so to speak. They wanted God to approve of them and their fellow men to approve of them. Usually it doesn't work that way if you're truly serving God. Usually if you're really earnest and sincere about serving God, a whole bunch of your fellow men aren't going to care for you. But the hypocrisy of Christ's enemy was so great that they could make these great outward pretensions at religious devotion and devote their whole lives to being religious and even to studying the Hebrew Scriptures, while at the same time they were cheating and stealing from helpless widows on the side. Now, God is not impressed with that kind of religion. God can tell you on the one hand to pray, but if you are very sincere about praying and at the same time you're abusing widows whom God commands you to show a special regard and favor for, God is not impressed at all with that religion. And he shows that over and over in the prophets when he says, I don't want anything to do with your sacrifices and your offerings and your prayers. They're a stench to me because your hands are full of blood and you have been oppressing the poor and abusing the widows. That is one of the continual accusations that God makes against his people through Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets. And so we observe from thence as we bring forward these applications as we go along, that God is never impressed by those who profess attachment to one principle of holiness while openly defying another. You can't just be serving God here and rebelling against Him there. You can't be halfway in obedience to God while you're halfway in rebellion to Him. Now, I'm not saying that we don't ever sin. All believers know that there is plenty of sin still remaining in them and still sins that they commit that they have to deal with before God day by day. But there's a difference between going through a day and you get caught up in some sudden temptation, somebody snaps at you and you snap back at them, or something comes up all of a sudden that you hadn't planned for and you fall into some sin. There's a difference between things like that happening, which goes on with every one of us every day, and looking at something squarely in the face and saying, I know what the Bible says about this thing, but I want to do it anyway and I'm going to do it anyway. Now, that is the spirit of an unbeliever. It doesn't matter how religious you are over here if you're going to be openly defying God over there. You will not be having any genuine fellowship with God if you're living in direct rebellion to Him, willful rebellion to Him, looking the thing squarely in the face and saying, I know what God says, but I'm going to do it anyway, that person has no fellowship with God whatsoever. The true believer strives with everything in him to submit to every precept of God's Word, both great and small, and cannot bear to be living in willful disobedience. The Holy Spirit of God who dwells in you will not permit you to be comfortable if you're living in willful rebellion against God. If the Holy Spirit is active in you at all, He won't let you be comfortable in sin. He will plague your conscience unmercifully until you finally come and repent of that sin and return to the cross of Christ for cleansing, to have your conscience purged from dead works and from filthy sins so that you may serve the living God. So, we cannot be like these scribes and Pharisees, like the enemies of Christ who thought that they could observe all these external forms of religion, but be living in direct rebellion against the law of God in secret where other people didn't know about it. But Christ, who was omniscient and knew the hearts of His enemies, He knew that they were abusing widows. He knew that they were grinding the poor. And so Christ publicly exposed them, doing it intentionally, not only so people would know what vile hypocrites they are, but in the purpose of God, that was the means that He was using to enrage their enmity against Him to bring Him to the cross. Now, the great folly of all self-seekers, whether it be these ancient enemies of Christ or whether it be somebody sitting in this room this evening, the great folly of the self-seeker is that he seeks not the honor that comes from God only. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You cannot be seeking to win the applause of your fellow men and be seeking honor from God at the same time. The two things are mutually exclusive because God is holy and men are sinful. And sinful men, generally, unless they're your fellow Christians, sinful men are only going to approve of you if you approve of their sins and engage in the same sins that they engage in. Now, had these men to whom Christ was speaking, had they been seeking God's honor, they would have humbly and joyfully received God's Messiah, even with all of His extraordinary claims to equality with the Father. And we could understand readily how the first time they heard that, they might be taken aback and they might think, whoa, this is going a step too far. I've seen the great things that this man does, but he's saying he's equal with God. But then when they considered it, when they listened to Christ's testimony, and when they thought back on their scriptures, which spoke of the Messiah as being the mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and many other places, Micah chapter 5 speaks of the Messiah being one who is of old, even from everlasting. And as they thought upon the scriptures and listened to the testimony of Christ, if they were truly seeking the honor that comes from God only, they would have said, yes, this man does fit the character of the Messiah. I see how many prophecies are being fulfilled in him. And I remember these prophecies which speak of the Messiah as being a divine person who will receive a kingdom and reign as God upon the throne of God at His right hand. So I will believe in this man, for he is the Messiah. But here was the problem. Following the man of sorrows, who was despised and rejected of men, did not seem to these people to be a likely place for earthly advancement. And as our nation becomes more and more a pagan nation, it's not a very likely place for advancement in this culture either. I'm coming more and more to the point where I don't believe you can win any major national office at least and be a sincere Christian at the same time. I honestly don't believe that a real Christian could win the presidency of the United States anymore. Because nobody can win that office anymore who takes a public stand and says that sodomy is a wicked sin, or even says abortion is a great wickedness. Mitt Romney isn't even really opposed to those things, and that's how they got him beat in the last election, was trying to make him out to be an enemy to women and homophobic, as they like to say it. So being a Christian very often is not a place to garner earthly advancement, but we need to be willing to lose whatever earthly titles we might have been able to gain if we went with the flow and accommodated the world. Let us put that aside, if need be, to follow Christ. In chapter 12 of John, in verse 43, we see that there were many Jews who were personally convinced of the truth of Christ's claims. They saw that Christ was fulfilling prophecies. They heard His marvelous teaching, and they said, this must be the Messiah. I've seen Him ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. I've seen Him open the blind eyes and make the lame to walk. I've heard Him preach deliverance to the captives and the openings of the prison to them that are bound. This must be the Messiah. But they would not confess Him before men. And John tells us why in chapter 12 and verse 43. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a terrible indictment. What a tremendous and soul-damning tragedy that men can see Jesus Christ for who He is and yet not confess Him and not walk with Him. And I wonder if there's anybody in this room this evening who may come under this description. If there is anybody here tonight who knows that Jesus is the Son of God, you know that the Bible is the Word of God, but you are afraid that if you come to Christ and repent of your sins, you may have to give up some nasty video game or some nasty movies that you're watching. You may have to give up some friend that you like. You may lose their friendship if you begin following Christ. They won't think you're cool anymore, and you're not willing to do that. Well, if that is the case with anybody, it is the same problem that it was with these Jews. They knew who Christ was. They knew He was the Messiah, but they would not confess Him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And it is not enough to just intellectually believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He was raised from the dead. You can believe historically that Jesus was raised from the dead and still go to hell. Now that's just reality. Saving faith is something more than just an intellectual acceptance of the historical facts of the gospel. We must be willing to lose friendships. We must be willing to suffer the hatred even of our closest kin. We must be willing to endure persecution of every degree if we would seek the honor that comes from God alone. Some of you may remember that several years ago I preached a series of messages from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 where the Scripture gives a category of kinds of people who will be cast into the lake of fire. And the very first category in that list is the fearful. But the fearful, the first one that John mentions, the fearful will have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that's not talking about somebody who is being led to the stake to be burned to death for their Christian faith, and they become afraid and begin to quiver when they see the flames being set around them. Anybody with any sense would have some fear as they saw the flames coming up to devour them. What that is talking about with fearful is somebody who is so afraid of the opinions and of the persecutions of their fellow men that they will not confess and follow Christ because of that. That is the people who will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And so I present this to you as something that is very sobering. If you are afraid to confess Christ and to follow Him because of the opinions of some of your friends or family, then I warn you and urge you to consider this very solemnly. And I would point you also just for a moment to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, where our Lord makes the same point in different words. He says there, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Very serious and sobering thoughts that every one of us needs to take to heart. We must be willing to confess Christ openly and publicly and to follow Him publicly, no matter what it costs us. Well, we come now to verse 45, where we have more very fascinating and very important lessons to draw from this great discourse of Christ. "Do not think," says our Lord to the Jews, "do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." On an earlier occasion that is recorded in the third chapter of John, the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Chapter 3 of John and verse 17. Now in light of this, the Lord can rightly affirm here that He did not come as an accuser of men. He didn't come to look out all of the secret nasty deeds that men were doing and then to go back up to God and say, "I found out all these bad things that they were doing, now you need to come strike them all down with lightning bolts." That wasn't why Christ came. He came rather on an errand of mercy. But the point that the Lord is making here is there was really no need for Him to play the role of an accuser. He didn't need to come to earth and accuse men to God. For one thing, God already knew all of the sins of men. God knows the hearts of all of us. But the fact was that the Jews who disbelieved in Him, they were already condemned. They were condemned because they rejected these witnesses that Christ had produced on His own behalf. They had rejected John the Baptist. They had ignored the works of Christ, which bore great testimony to His character. They had rejected the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. And now, as this passage is now showing us, they were rejecting the testimony of the Scriptures as well. And so they were condemned, not by Christ Himself, but by Moses, whom the Jews held in an almost worshipful esteem. I suppose that Abraham, Moses, and David were the three greatest heroes of the Jewish religion, probably still are to this day. And yet the unbelieving Jews, both then and now, do not realize that the men who they so greatly admire and profess such great reverence for condemn them by the very writings that they left behind. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus, as He speaks of Moses accusing them, He is not saying that there is going to come some time in the heavenly world where there's going to be a great trial and the Christ's enemies will be arraigned with Moses being the chief prosecutor. This is, of course, symbolical language which the Scripture is full of. I suppose that there's probably more symbolic language in the Bible than there is just direct speaking. But what our Lord intends is simply this, that to believe, or to disbelieve rather, to disbelieve Jesus Christ was to disbelieve Moses. Now we need to understand this and we need to believe it. Jesus did not need to accuse the Jews of unbelief because Moses, for whom they professed such immense respect, Moses would accuse them and prove them guilty. The Torah, the five books of Moses, would prove the Jews to be unbelievers and to be guilty before God. The writings of Moses would serve to condemn these wicked unbelievers at the day of judgment. No person will be condemned because Jesus just happened to be like one of us and held personal malice against people who rejected Him in spite of all of the good that He had done. Now, that's what sinful human nature is like. If we feel like we've been treating somebody fair and square and then they do something dirty towards us, well, there's a tendency in us to think, well, even if I can't get them back myself, I sure hope God gets them back somehow or other. That's how our flesh wants to think. But this isn't some personal vendetta that Jesus had against anybody for disbelieving Him in spite of all the good that He had done. Rather, the condemnation of impenitent sinners will proceed upon the grounds that men have rejected the testimony of the Scriptures concerning Christ, and they have violated the law which God gave for their benefit. God sent His Son into the world that sinful men might be saved through believing on Him. And what must God think of sinners who can look at the Son of God suffering and dying for sin and yet refuse to believe on Him and think that they can please God some other way than by trusting in the blood and the righteousness of His only begotten Son? What must God think of sinners to whom He gave a law which tells them how to live, how they may honor Him? And men say, I don't want anything to do with that law. I want to do my own thing. What an insult this is by creatures to the Creator. Now the Jews, we know, made very much of the great honor that God had bestowed upon them in giving them the lively oracles, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and they cherished the five books of Moses probably more even than the other Scriptures. But this law that the Jews claimed to cherish so much would prove their condemnation. It proves their condemnation because no flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. And the great error of the Jew was, in Paul's day, in Christ's day, and I know that there are many of them, the religious Jews in our very own day, who think that they can be right with God by being circumcised and by observing certain forms of the law. Now I want to point you to the very last phrase that Christ says, even Moses, in whom ye trust. And I think when Christ says that, He's not saying that they were trusting in the person of Moses to be their Savior. What He's saying is, they thought that they could be saved by keeping the law that Moses gave to them. The very same accusation that Paul was always making against the Judaizers, that they were trying to convince the early Christians, yeah, you need Jesus, but you need to be circumcised and keep the law as well. They wanted them to trust in Moses. You can't have Moses in Christ. The law came by Moses, John said in chapter 1 and verse 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Paul speaks to the condemnation of the Jews in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3 when he says, going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They thought that they could be righteous by their own good deeds, by observing the ceremonies, by being circumcised, by observing, at least in an external form, the Ten Commandments, and by offering the correct sacrifices, and so forth and so on. And really, just simply by being Jews. Was not that the thing that Christ and John the Baptist were always attacking them for? Do not think that you're going to be right with God just because you're a child of Abraham. God is able of these stones on the ground to raise up children unto Abraham, John the Baptist told them. So this was the great issue with the Jews in that day, was they thought they were right with God, no matter how many of His laws they had broken, simply because they were Jews who had the Scriptures and had the ceremonies. They did not comprehend that the curse of the law was against all lawbreakers, the Jew as well as the Gentile. Now, if you went to them and said, look at how these filthy pagan Gentiles are living. Look at all their fornication and all their sodomy and all their murder and all of their idolatry and all of the filthy things that they do. Doesn't God's law speak to their condemnation? And the Jews would say, oh, certainly the law of God condemns these wicked Gentiles. But when you begin to point out their idolatry, their murders, their thefts, their lying, they would say, but we're the children of Abraham. We're circumcised, and so we're right with God anyway. Well, Christ would not leave them with that excuse. And, of course, Moses would not leave them with that excuse. Can you read the chapter that we read earlier, Deuteronomy 32, and imagine that God was pleased with the Jews simply for being Jews and didn't care whether they were keeping His law or not? Was not God saying that He was going to destroy them? He was going to have their cities burned up and their fields plowed under, and them carried off into captivity, as happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and then happened with even more dreadful effect in the days of the emperor, or of Titus Vespasian in 70 AD. The writings of Moses were indeed more than sufficient to condemn the most sanctimonious of these self-righteous Jews. They did not believe Paul's dictum that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. They thought they could be right with God by their observance of the law. And that is one of the greatest soul-damning errors that men fall into, thinking that they can be right with God by keeping the law and just by being good people, rather than by trusting in Jesus Christ to be everything that you need before God. The best Jew in the world or the best Gentile cannot escape Solomon's word that he spoke at the dedication of the temple. There is no man that sinneth not. And it is sin that brings about death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam died and all of his posterity died because of one sin in the Garden of Eden. And the Jews were dying just like the Gentiles, and so they should have understood that the curse of God's law was against them fully as much as it was against the Gentiles. They should have learned from that word of Moses, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, that they themselves came under the curse of God as well. But that should have led them to thankfulness that God had provided for them a means of atonement and had promised to them a Redeemer. But here was the Redeemer speaking to them, and yet they would not believe Him because they thought that simply by having the law and keeping certain parts of the law that they were okay with God. The moral law then accused these unbelievers. These Jews boasted of their own righteousness, but they could not even match up to the impeccable standard of the Decalogue, particularly when you consider those Ten Commandments in all of their spiritual extent. None of them could match up to that any more than you or I could. None of them loved the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, and none of them perfectly loved their neighbors as themselves. None of them was totally free from lying or lusting or serving an idol. Most of the time they were bowing down to the idols of the pagans throughout their history. But not just the law. Also, the prophecies in the five books of Moses would serve to condemn the Jews because Moses has several prophecies about Christ, but they were rejecting those prophecies and refusing to believe on Christ. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Moses wrote of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the very first prophecy of a Redeemer for sinful men. The writings of Moses speak of the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Jews wanted to restrain the blessings of God only to themselves and hog everything that God gave to themselves. But the promise to Abraham was not just that to your seed I will give great blessings. He said that I will bless all the nations of the world in your seed, singular. Moses recorded Jacob in his dying prophecies as he spoke of Judah. He said that the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh came, to whom the gathering of the people would be. That is one of the plainest prophecies that proves that Jesus Christ must be the Messiah, for it was at that time when the scepter was removed from the tribe of Judah that Jesus Christ came. And so it is really an indisputable prophecy that the Jews have twisted and cavorted to try to get around, and yet it is plain as the nose on your face that it cannot, that the scepter has long ago been removed from the tribe of Judah, and therefore the Messiah must have already come. So the Jews are completely in error to be still looking for a Messiah when God long ago removed the scepter from the tribe of Judah. It was in the process of being removed at that very time as Christ was speaking to them. Of course, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses spoke of a great prophet like unto himself whom God would raise up. And he said that those who would not hearken to this prophet, that God would destroy from among his people. And did not God destroy the Jewish nation when they refused to hearken to Christ and to believe on him? Moses recorded the prophecy of Balaam that a star would arise out of Jacob who would destroy the enemies of God. Moreover, in addition to these very direct prophecies, Moses had wrote of many pictures of Christ, as in Noah's Ark, which is a picture of Christ being the deliverer of the people of God from the great storms of divine wrath. Moses delivered to us the narrative of Abraham taking up his son Isaac into the mount, and he was going to sacrifice his son upon the altar, but God intervened and gave him a ram to offer in the place of Isaac. That is one of the most beautiful gospel pictures in all of the Scripture. That was recorded for us by Moses and points to the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the ceremonies which Moses handed from God to the people were all given to point to Christ and his redemptive work. The many offerings, the Day of Atonement, the goat that was slain upon the altar, and then the other goat sent off into the wilderness, picturing the great work of Christ and how our sins are utterly done away with and completely forgiven in the sacrifice of Christ. The burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, all pointing to Jesus Christ and the different aspects of His work. The incense that was to be burning up on the altar continually, picturing the intercession of Christ, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Therefore, when these Jews saw all the types and shadows being so beautifully fulfilled in Christ, and it had been preached to them that Christ was the fulfillment of the sacrifices, for had not John the Baptist spoken of Jesus as being the Lamb of God, which pointed them directly to their sacrificial system, so they were without excuse on this account as well. When the Jews saw all of these types and shadows, and all of these prophecies, and all of these emblems of the redemptive work of the Messiah being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, it would stand to their everlasting condemnation when they rejected Him. They saw all of these things in the writings of Moses. And they had more than that. They had the prophecies of David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Zechariah and on and on. Moses himself and the prophets would all stand up to accuse and to convict these Jews of their unbelief, because they spoke of Christ, but the Jews nevertheless rejected Christ. Moses' prophecies against the Jews, such as we read tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 32, these prophecies against the Jews stood as a stern accusation against them. I mentioned to you Deuteronomy 18, where Moses spoke of the great prophet, and he said very plainly there that whoever does not hearken to this prophet, God will destroy from among the people. Did not God send the armies of Rome to destroy the Jewish nation shortly after the ascension of Christ because they rejected Jesus Christ and rejected His apostles and persecuted His people? And therefore, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the wrath came upon them to the uttermost. Greatly though he loved the people of God, we see plainly in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses knew that the hearts of the people were not right with God. And Moses makes the point several times in Deuteronomy, which he delivered, which was Moses' final exhortation to the people of Israel immediately before he went up into the mountain to die. Moses told the people, I know that you have a wicked heart of unbelief, and as it said in chapter 32 that we read, that they were children in whom is no faith. And we know that without faith it is impossible to please God. Moses told the people that I know that after I die that you're going to depart from the law of God and bring God's great judgments upon yourselves. Moses wasn't fooled by these people. Moses knew, no matter how much reverence they professed for him, and no matter that at that time at least they were being at least outwardly obedient to him, he knew that at heart they were still idolaters, and that they were going to bring God's wrath upon them because of their unbelief and their service to idols. There are those commentators throughout history who have believed that the Lord Jesus here is pointing specifically to the Song of Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 32, which we read this evening. wherein Moses foretold the future rebellions and then the destruction of the Jewish nation. And I certainly would say that to this very day, the Song of Moses stands to condemn every Jew who has not received God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would add this, that even if you are among the number who believes that this modern state of Israel is a fulfillment of divine prophecy and that God did gather the people of the Jews back into the land of Israel in the 1900s in order to fulfill biblical prophecy, I would also say to you that since the Jews over there are a secular state who are not serving God even after the Mosaic form, then if they do have some claim to being the people of God, then God is going to judge and destroy them just like He did in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and in the days of Titus Vespasian, because they're just as rebellious against God now as they were then. So if they are the people of God, as the dispensationalists believe, then they're going to be judged and destroyed by God again because of their unbelief and their idolatry, except they turn not back to building a temple and offering animal sacrifices, but to Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, the great error of the Jews does not remain confined to them alone. We always need to be careful when we come to passages like this and when we hear sermons like this that we don't just sit back and thinking about how bad the ancient Jews were or even the modern Jews. We need to be examining our own hearts. We can't do anything about these people who lived 2,000 years ago and have been long dead. And we can't do much about the people who are living now calling themselves Jews who may not believe in Christ in spite of the evident prophecies. There are many professing Christians. I pray God there are none in this room. But there are many professing Christians who reverence the Word of God with their mouths while willfully rejecting many of its plainest teachings. We know that the Roman Catholics profess a great veneration for the apostles, for the Virgin Mary, and for the saints and the church fathers, but it must be greatly feared that these heroes of the faith, who many of them were genuine heroes of the faith, that they will stand to condemn these idolatrous Roman Catholics at the last day. I can assure you, Peter is not impressed that people are bowing down to the Pope who claims to be his successor and kissing his toe and kissing the ring on his finger. Was it not Peter who told Cornelius when he fell down before him to stand up on his feet, because I myself also am a man? Now the popes haven't been saying that for the last 500 or 1,000 years, and just because it's kind of humorous, I'll mention to you something that one of the reformers, or actually I think it was even before the Reformation, some critic of the church said in the medieval ages, that one thing St. Peter said that the modern popes cannot say is, silver and gold have I none. Because the Roman Catholic Church is one of the wealthiest institutions on the face of the earth. But my point is that the Roman Catholic Church professes to reverence the Scriptures, professes to be standing in the place of the apostles, and professes to worship and venerate the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is not impressed that people are bowing down to her and worshiping her and confessing her as a co-mediatrix with Christ. She will be as swift as God Himself to condemn these idolaters. But again, let us not just look down our noses at Roman Catholics who we know serve an idolatrous religion that has a name to live but is dead. We ourselves ought to exercise the utmost care that we are diligently applying all of the principles of the Word of God to ourselves, that we are scrutinizing ourselves daily under the glaring light of the Word of God and seeking to root out everything that reeks of sin. We read and we study after many of the great heroes of the faith, but our admiration for John Calvin or for the Puritans or for Charles Spurgeon or Arthur Pink, it's well and good to read and study after these men who did such great service to the Church of God, and it is even better to read the writings of David and Moses and Paul and the Gospels. But these things will not stand us in any good stead if we do not stand and abide in the truths that these men proclaimed. People can read all of these good things and learn a whole lot of excellent theology and even true theology, and yet still be lost and on their way to hell if they do not receive the truth into their very hearts and walk in it. Let us then examine ourselves. Let us submit ourselves to the sacred Word of God. Let us look at the evidence which proclaims Jesus Christ to be the true Messiah and the Savior of men, and to receive Him as such, and not just to receive Him intellectually, but to receive Him into our very hearts, so that He Himself, by His Holy Spirit, is the controlling power in our lives, dictating everything to do with our lives. If that is not the case with us, then these pages of the Bible, which we profess to reverence, will only stand to condemn us at the last, even as Moses and his writings did for these Jews.